Morning, everybody.
Good to be with you again. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. We're going to look at the back half of this story this morning, but I want to give you an overview of what's going on so maybe the story makes sense. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, what's happened up to this point is that Paul has been accused by the Jews of certain crimes. And so he's been drugged before the lower Roman courts. He's appeared before the leader Festus and the leader Agrippa. And finally, Paul petitions. He says, no, I want to be judged by Caesar himself. And this is a bold move, because you know who Caesar is at this time? It's Nero, if you're familiar with him. And he was a madman, very, very wicked, violent man. But Paul said, I want to be judged by him. And so Paul's a Roman citizen, so this is his right? So they say, okay, we'll let you do it. And so Paul is entrusted to the care of a Roman centurion, and his name is Julius. And what we learn on early in this chapter is that Julius actually proves to be a pretty decent fellow, humanly speaking. He gives Paul leave to be with his friends and things like that, not a bad guy. So they go from port to port, and eventually Paul and Julius and the other prisoners end up in the port of Lycia, the haven of Lycia. And it's getting on to the winter months. And so what happens in the wintertime is all these terrible storms come through the sea. And Paul perceived there's some danger here. And so he tells Julius, he says, listen, don't shove off. If we leave here, if we don't just winter here, if we leave here, we're all going to be in grave danger. And so Julius goes and he talks to the boat captain. And the boat captain says, nah, it's going to be fine. We can go. And Julius chooses to believe a lie. He chooses to believe the boat captain over Paul. Unbelief is always a choice. The boat captain told Julius what he wanted to hear. Julius didn't want to be there. He wanted to shove off. He was just waiting for someone to tell him what he wanted to hear. And so they shove off, right? And immediately, just like Paul said, they are caught in the midst of a great storm. And that storm actually has a name in our story. It's called Euroclydon. And I read a little bit about this. I guess this particular storm is like a massive hurricane. And this was every sailor's worst nightmare. If you were out in the middle of the storm as a sailor in this Euroclydon, there was nothing you could do. You can try all you want to try to keep the boat running and things like that, but you were at the mercy of the waves and the wind, and there was absolutely nothing you could do, and that's where these men find themselves. And as soon as this storm hits and they find themselves in this position, you know what they do? It is immediate. They go to work. They try to help the ship. They try to fix the ship up. At one point it says they cast out the tackling of the ship, the provisions, with their own hands. It's all about them. They are trying to work their way out of this situation they've made for themselves. And what they find is that it's a completely and utterly futile effort. They can't defeat the storm. They can't do it. All their works are useless. And where we're going to pick up in the story, they're in a hopeless and helpless state. They have lost all hope of being saved. That's a great place to be. Great place to be. Now, what's the point this morning? Here we have a beautiful gospel picture, and we're going to explore that gospel picture. Also, when we look at this, if you had to pick something that it focuses on in all this, we have a beautiful portrait of true saving faith, what it looks like. So we're going to look at verse 20. It says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now, think of this for a second. They're in the midst of this big, terrible storm. They haven't seen the sun or the stars, anything to see by or navigate by, in several days. And they are completely helpless and hopeless. They've lost all hope of saving themselves, like I said before. Now, in the human realm of things, this is a terrible position to find yourself in, right? If you show me a man in this world who is helpless and hopeless, I will show you a miserable man. But in the spiritual realm of things, this is the best possible place a man can be. And mercifully, this is what the Lord does with his people before he plants that seed of faith. This is what precedes the planting of faith. You see, there has to be a tearing down before there can be a building up. Now, if you think of this illustration for a second, let's say you're a farmer, right? And he wants to plant a crop. What's the first thing he does? Does he go out to his field and just immediately and indiscriminately start throwing seed all over the place? No, it wouldn't take root. What does he do? He goes out there and he meticulously and carefully turns up that field. He goes through and he plows through all that dirt. plows through all that hard clay and those dirt clods. He removes the rocks. He tears that field to pieces, loosens that dirt, turns it all up. And once it's been thoroughly worked over, then he very carefully goes by and he plants that seed. No different with the Lord. Let me read you this. This is Jeremiah 1:10, the Lord giving Jeremiah instructions on how to preach. He said, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms." He's going to mention six things here. To root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Six things. How many of them have to do with destruction? Four. How many have to do with building up? Two. You know what it tells me? The destroying is the harder part. Why? Because of pride. Human pride. We build false refuges. What do those false refuges look like? Our works. What we do or what we abstain from doing. Our will, the choices we make, our motives and intentions, all those things we would bring before God and say, "Look at me, show me favor because I," right here, all those false refuges have to be completely and utterly destroyed, just burned to the ground. And once they've been completely burned to the ground and the field is completely and utterly turned up and loose, in a hopeless and a helpless state, just where these men are right here, then the Lord comes and he plants that peaceful seed of faith. But there's got to be war before there can be peace. Now, look at verse 21. Paul says, "But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them." It says, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, Paul's reminding them what happened back in Lycia. He says, "I told you, I warned you, and you refuse to believe me. Your unbelief is what got us in this mess. And you know what? Since it's your unbelief that got us in this mess, it's all your fault." And that's the case with us. What's the root of the sin problem that we have? It's unbelief. Now, go back. Go all the way back. Go all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve. Lord told Adam, "You can eat of all the trees, all the fruit of all the trees of the garden, except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." No question about it. Is there anything that could be misinterpreted about that? Absolutely nothing. This is a very simple command, a very simple warning. Then Satan comes along. He says this. He goes, "No, he's lying." What he's not telling you is you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened. You see, you'll see good from evil. You'll be independent from God. You'll be your own God. You'll be just like him. You'll have independence. And you'll be able to choose the good over the evil. That means there'll be moral virtue in your choice. You know what that means? That means there'll be some glory there for you. And because he told them what they wanted to hear, because that's what every man wants to hear, that he can be independent from God and he can get his own glory. Because he told them what they wanted to hear, what happened? Adam reached out, he grabbed the fruit, he ate it, and we died. Every one of us in Adam. We died spiritually, lost that upright and innocent nature, and we have this wicked, sinful, evil nature that breathes out blaspheme from God with every breath. Here's the thing, though. We won't truly understand our personal depravity until we understand Adam's role in the fall. Adam was a body. Adam was a figurehead. Adam was the first man. But folks, you and I are Adam. We were all in Adam. We were there. He is our seminal head. He was a body that housed us all. And you know what that means? That means it was this hand right here that stretched forth and took the fruit. And it was this mouth right here that ate it. And it was this desire here to be independent from God. And this desire right here to have my own glory. It's my fault. I was the one that refused to believe God, that chose to believe a lie. And that means presently, as I am born in this world, a sinner, that's my fault. And that's your fault. Because you were in Adam. Now, these men have found themselves in a hopeless and a helpless state. They know they cannot save themselves. They've been confronted with this, that your problem, it's unbelief. And because of your unbelief, these circumstances you find yourself in, it's all your fault. Now, you know what they're ready for? They're ready to have the gospel preached to them. Look at verse 22. "And now, I exhort you to be of good cheer. You see, to a sinner, the gospel is always good news. It's always a reason to be of good cheer. Well, what is it? For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now, here we have the gospel in one verse. One single verse, the entire gospel in one. Everybody in the ship is going to live, but the ship has to be destroyed. Everybody in Christ, they're going to live. They're going to arrive before the Father safe and sound without a scratch on them. It's guaranteed. Everybody in Christ is going to live, but the ship has to die. That's the gospel right there. Now, you know what's interesting about this? You know how many people were in this ship? Look down at verse 37. And we were in all, in the ship, 216 souls. The scripture tells us that there was an exact amount of men, precise amount of men in this boat. 276 men got inside that boat according to the purpose and will of God. That boat, that ship, protected and weathered the storm for 276 men all the way through. And what we're going to find at the end of this story is that exactly 276 men arrived safely on the shore exactly as God promised it. An exact number. How many people are in Christ? An exact number. An exact number. There's always been an exact number that have always shared an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that eternal union work? I don't know. We've always shared a union. We have always been a part of Him. An exact number have always shared a union with Christ. That same exact number the Father chose unto salvation and election. He chose that exact same number, those exact same people. Then He gave those people back to Christ in the covenant of grace. That exact number. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He lived and He established the righteousness for an exact number, those same exact people. When He went to the cross, He went there bearing the sins of that exact number of people. When He died, He single-handedly accomplished the salvation of that exact number of people. Everybody in the ship presently, right now, is saved. You know what that means? That means there is nothing left to do. Now let me give you a scripture that reinforces this. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and pick up in verse 39. This is Christ speaking. He says, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, why will Christ lose nothing? That exact number, why must they all be saved presently, right now? I'll tell you why, because it was the Father's will. The Father has a will, He has a perfect will. And that will is reinforced by His almighty power. He has a will, and He has the power to ensure that His will always comes to pass, and His will always does come to pass. So when He says, you're not going to lose one, He says it with power. Because God is absolutely sovereign, always in control, has the power to make His will come to pass, and Christ is a Savior that cannot fail, we must, everyone in the ship must be saved. Now somebody says, that's great, but it means absolutely nothing to me unless I know if I'm in the ship or not. And I understand that. All you have to do is look down one verse, though. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. So who's in the ship? Everybody who seeth the Son and everybody who believeth on Him. Now what does that mean, to see the Son, that seeth the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ asked the Pharisees a very pointed question, and it's a wonderful question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? That was a question He asked. Here's what I think. I think Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And being God's Son, that makes Him equal with God. That means that He is God Himself. I think He created all this. This world, this universe, the stars in the sky, all of us, he created all of it. And as the creator, he holds it all in the palm of his hand, and day in, day out, second by second, he is ruling and reigning, causing, as the first cause of everything, to happen. Nothing happens outside his control. I think he holds the hearts of the kings of this world, all the big shots, all the men who think they're in charge. He holds their hearts in his hand, and as the rivers of water, he turns it any way he wants. He says, I want you to make this decision. He turns his heart. You're going to make this decision. He turns his heart. That's how easy it is for him. I think he forms light, and he creates darkness, and he makes peace. And make no mistake, and he creates evil. I think he's holy. He's righteous. He's incapable of sinning. I think he loves his people. I think he loves them so much that he was willing to suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of them. I think he's approachable. I think a sinner come to him needing mercy, he won't be turned away. There's only one way you'll be turned away. Only one. If you come and you try to bargain for it, and you try to buy. Come say, you give me mercy, and I'll do this, or I'll do this, and you give me mercy, you'll be turned away. If you come empty-handed with nothing, completely approachable. Come, bountiful storehouses for you. I think he's long-suffering and forbearing. He'd have to be, put up with people like us. I think he cannot fail. You want to know why I think all that? Because that's what this book teaches. That's why. Now, have you seen him? Do you believe him? What does that mean? Paul said this, I know whom I have believed. That's the Son who we just spoke of. And I'm persuaded, I've looked at everything, and I know it must be this way. That he is able, he has the ability to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, what did Paul commit to him? Everything. He had no plan B, he had no safety net, committed the entire salvation of my soul to him, his work, his obedience, him alone. You believe on him? You're in the ship. The promise is to you. Everybody in the ship is going to arrive on shore safe and sound. Now, Paul's going to tell us why he believes the promise. Look at verse 23. Of your text, I'm sorry. Acts 27, verse 23. Paul said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Now, when I read of things like this in the scripture, I get a little jealous. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord appear to you? Wouldn't decision-making be easier if the Lord appeared to you and said, this is the way it is? Look, he says in his word. Listen, this is the reason Paul believed what he was told. This is the first reason, number one, because it was God that told him. The angel of God stood by me. That's Christ. It's written here in the Word. This is the inspired Word of God. Why can I believe this? Why can I take this promise home? Why is this promise to be believed? How can I know what's going to come to pass? Because it's written right here in the inspired Word of God. I think it's interesting. There's at least some segment of the population that is striving for success, striving for perfection. We call them perfectionists, right? Everyone's looking for perfection, as close as they can get. Impossible with humans. One thing in this entire world is perfect. It's right here. It's right here. Completely and utterly inerrant. All the promises of God being yea and amen. This is the very word and promise of God. That's the first one. He says, I believe this because it was God who told me. Here's the second reason, because it was a must. He said, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. You must be cast upon a certain island. This is God's will. It is a must. It must happen. Why must everything in this book take place? Why is it historical? It's already taken place. It's already over. Why? How do we know that? Because it's a must. Because God uttered it. Because this is the purpose and will of God. And if God can make a promise, if he can purpose something and it doesn't come to pass, that means God is a liar. Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Two things the angel says to Paul. He says, fear not and be of good cheer. What's the reason we can fear not? What's the reason we can be of good cheer? Because everybody in the ship is going to be safe and sound. And we know this because of this. Because God can't lie. He's incapable of it. Look at verse 29. I'm sorry, verse 27. Let's see what happens here. But when the 14th night was come, and as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. Now, here's what's happening. It's midnight, so they're completely in the dark, right? But they've set a watch. There's men on the boat, and they've set a watch. And as they go along, they perceive, by some means, that there's land near. They're coming near to land. So they start sounding. What this is, it's a technique where you're gauging the shallowness of the water. So they sound, they take a reading, they go a little further, they find out, they sound again, that the water's getting shallower, right? So they're right. They know they're getting toward land. Here's the problem. They can't see anything. They don't know what's in front of them. And so fearing that they're going to crash against the rocks, right, they stop. They can't go forward because of the rocks. They can't go back because the wind is at their backs. You know what they do? They drop anchor. And when it says there, they wish for the day, they literally prayed for light. They waited on the Lord. Here's my point to all this. Here's my observation here. These men had the promise of God. The promise was this, everybody in the ship is going to be safe. It didn't make them apathetic or presumptuous in any way. They still set the watch. They still sounded, still gauged the depth of the water. They were still leery of the rocks. It didn't make them apathetic or presumptuous, even though they had the promise. The promise actually made them more diligent. Now, here's a scripture I thought of. This is 1 Peter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, let's stop there for a second. The Lord is gracious. He's gracious. You know what that means? That means he gives to those who need it freely. He requires nothing in return. And he doesn't look for a reason in the person he gives to. And he gives to the worst, to only the most needy. God is gracious. God is gracious. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Listen to this. To whom coming? Not to whom you've come. Not to whom you're going to come, not to whom you came a year ago, to whom coming this very moment, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You see, faith is not a once and done activity. Faith is perpetual. It's continual. It is a continual coming to Christ. We continually need him. We continually need mercy. We continually need him to bring us before the Father and present us blameless and faultless. We have the promise. The work is already done. We come and we come and we come. It's perpetual. I like how the scripture words this. It's beautiful. It's the scripture. But it says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, have you ever eaten something for the first time, and that was all you wanted to eat for a long time after that? It happens to me all the time. And you ask Jamie, I'll go for years sometimes. I will literally eat the same thing every day. I don't care, right? Eventually, I get tired of it, right? But here's the thing. If you have ever tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you're a sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to you and you taste of his grace, he's all you ever want and you just keep on coming back for more and you never get tired of him. Just give me more. Just tell me one more time that everybody in the ship is safe. Tell me one more time that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has put away my sins and I stand faultless before God. Tell me one more time. It never gets old to me. Just keep on telling me. Look at verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now, we looked at this example last time I was with you, if you remember, but I want to look at it again. Here's what's happening here. These men, some of them on the boat, they got scared and they lost confidence in the ship. Now, what that tells me? It tells me as long as we have this old man, as long as we have this old nature, we're going to struggle with unbelief, just like these men did. They're struggling with unbelief. They lose some confidence in the ship, and they find a rowboat, a little dinghy, a lifeboat that's on the ship, right? It's customary in those times. You have a big ship, got a lifeboat on, right? They find this little lifeboat, and this becomes plan B. This becomes the safety net. And so they lie. What they say is, like, listen, what we're going to do, we're going to get out in the little rowboat, right? And we're going to take the anchors from the big ship, and we're going to cast them out further. We're going to make the big ship even more secure. They were lying. It wasn't what it was. They had lost confidence in the big ship. And they decided, for some reason, that they would be more secure in the little tiny dinghy than they would the big ship. Now, let's talk about how monumentally stupid this is right now. From a human standpoint, there is a storm raging. Your old Clyden is still pounding down on him, right? And these men said, I don't feel comfortable in this big ship anymore. The ship under which God's promise is, everyone in the ship, it has everything to do with geographical location. You are either in the ship or you are not in the ship. The promise to those in the ship. God had promised, the promise was to those in the ship. And this is the same ship that had proven itself time and time again. It had gotten through the storm just perfectly up to this point. And they said, you know what? Not the ship anymore. We're going to be more safe in the little dinghy. That little dinghy that is sure to capsize with the smallest of the waves. Say, that's ridiculous. It is no more ridiculous than salvation by works. None whatsoever. The scripture is clear. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can't take that two ways. Everything that comes from me and you is unacceptable to God. That's just the way it is. And for man to approach unto God and say, you show me favor because I, and you interject something about you, it is the same as being in the middle of a hurricane, getting down in a little dinghy. It is certain death. Absolute certain death. The promise was in the ship, but the Lord intervened. And I'm thankful for that, that when his people are just caught under unbelief, he intervenes. And Paul says, unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. You know what they did? They took that little dinghy, they lowered it in the water, and they cut the cords, and they watched it sail off into the darkness. No plan B, no safety net. All they had was the bare word of God and the ship. Where there is true saving faith, it is a burning the bridge and a cutting of ties with everything else. There is no Christ and. There are no plan Bs. If this doesn't work out, well, I still can fall back on that. You burn every bridge, you cut every time, and you are left with nothing but the bare promise of God and Christ alone. That's it. Faith is always singular. Look at verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you, because all your hairs are numbered. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. Now, think about this for a minute. I can't stress this enough. The storm is still raging. Your old Clyden is still beating down on these guys, right? And there's some bad decision-making going on the boat. Clearly, there are some hysterical people on this boat because this group of guys decided they wanted to get in a little dinghy in the middle of the storm. There's some bad decision-making going on. Everyone seems to be up in the arms and quite frightened. And in the midst of all this, what does Paul do? He gives thanks. And very quietly and very patiently and very calmly, he starts having a meal. You know what he looks like? He looks like a man who believes God. While everyone else around was hysterical and running around with like a chicken with their head cut off, Paul very, very calmly, very patiently gives thanks, breaks bread, and starts having a meal. Faith is encouraging to others. Two things from this, though. Number one, faith is always accompanied by thanksgiving. Always accompanied by thanksgiving. We can't help but give thanks to God for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But I want to give you this scripture. David says this four times in the Psalms. This exact verse is repeated four times in the Psalms. He uses this verse to start three different Psalms, meaning three different times. This is the very first thing he wanted people to hear. This is what he said. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Number one, because he's good. I think about this quite a bit. How thankful are we that it is a good man that rules over us all? When I say man, the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. There's a man in glory right now that rules and reigns, and he is a good man. He is not like you and me. In him, there is no malice. In him, there is no envy. There's no wicked jealousy. Everything about him is beautiful. You think about the attributes of a good man in this world, humanly speaking, right? He's kind and gentle and yet confident and capable. All these different things. He's all those things. He's a good man. But I think about this too. My pastor says this a lot, and I completely agree with it. If I were in charge, if you or I were God, how many people would be saved? Not a one. Not a one. We'd show mercy for a little while, right? A little while, but time would go on. People would shake their fist in our face, and what would happen? Eventually, we would wipe everybody out. The man who sits on the throne, who rules and reigns, he is a good man. Everything about him is good. Everything he does is good. There's perfect justice, perfect judgment, perfect equity in his kingdom. He never calls good evil and evil good. Everything is perfect with him. You think about this world, there's so much injustice in every way, right? We're willing to sweep things under the carpet for some people, but hold other people accountable and things like that. We call good evil and evil good constantly. He never does. No, there's perfect justice, perfect judgment in his kingdom. And his providence is perfect. It's good. Everything that happens for his people, it's always good. It's good for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He has a good purpose. Everything about him is good. And his mercy endures forever. Revelation 13 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know what that means? That means in the purpose and the mind of God, Jesus Christ has always been the suitable sacrifice for his people. God has always been satisfied with those in Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means his mercy, it's eternal. That's hard for us to grab hold of, right? Eternity is a hard concept. There's never been a time when we were not under the mercy of God. We were born under mercy. There was mercy for yesterday. There was mercy for today. There'll be mercy for tomorrow. There was mercy before we were even born. Before we ever committed one sin, there was mercy for those sins. And there will always be mercy. There will never be a time when that faucet of mercy will be turned off and God's wrath will be pointed towards us. The wrath is gone. It's been paid for. His mercy endureth forever. Why do we give thanks? Because he's good. The Lord is good. And because his mercy to his people, everybody in the ship, it endures forever. Faith is always accompanied by thanksgiving. The second thing I noticed here is faith must be continually nourished. Now, Paul's sitting there. He's having a meal. What does he eat? What does he do? He breaks bread. You know what I immediately thought of? The Last Supper, the Lord's table. The Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he broke bread. He says, "This is my body broken for you. Here's the wine. This is my blood shed for you." What is it that nourishes faith? What do we feed on? What does it keep going on? The broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This do in remembrance of me. What did we come here for this morning? To be fed and to remember. To be reminded one more time that the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very accomplishment of our salvation. There is nothing left to do. In that singular act, When he said, "It is finished," speaking of everyone in the ship, in him, he completed salvation. It's over. That broken body, that shed blood is everything. And it's that message that nourishes faith. That's why we have to come back. We have to come back every Sunday. We have to come back every Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever day it is. We have to keep on hearing it. I have to hear one more time. What is it? Why am I secure? Because this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, his body was broken and his blood was shed. And that satisfied God on your behalf. And it's done. Look at verse 38. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." After they were done having this meal, you know what they did? They threw all provisions out the window. When you have the broken body and the shed blood, if you have Christ and him crucified, you can't eat anything else. You're plumb full. If you're a sinner, it's all you want. That's all you need. It's everything that satisfies God, so it's everything that satisfies you. And you know what you do? You take all of the provisions, just throw them out. I can't eat another bite. That's it. Look at verse 39. "And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore." So they see it, right? Their prayers are answered. Daylight comes, and they see it. They said, if it's possible at all, it's going to be right there in this little creek here. And they immediately hoist that sail, and they make toward shore. Now, here's my point. Here's what I keyed in on. It said they knew not the land. Faith doesn't know everything, and faith doesn't ever understand everything, but it makes for Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? People ask all the time, what do you have to know? What do you need to know to be saved? And folks, it's a terrible question. It's a horrible question. It's not what you know. It's who you know. That's the point. But let's look at a man, as far as we can tell, probably knew the least of anybody else in the Scripture. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. The Lord was crucified between two malefactors, two prisoners. He chose to save one, and he chose to pass by another. Let's read about the one that he chose to save. Verse 39, Luke 23. "And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other," and this is the man I want to consider, "answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Well, what did this man know? Number one, he knew that he was under the condemnation of God. He knew that he was a condemned man before God. Look at verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Not only was he under the condemnation of God, he knew that. He says it's right. "Indeed, justly, we're criminals. We're getting exactly what we deserve. If God sends me to hell, what am I getting? I'm getting exactly what I deserve. We indeed do justly. But this man hath done nothing amiss." He knew this man hanging next to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the spotless lamb. This is the man who had done no sin and knew no sin. This was the Holy One. Verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Here's who this man knew. He knew that this one hanging next to him, this spotless lamb, this was the Lord and this was the King. He says, "You're God. You're the sovereign of the universe. It's actually in your hands. That's where I'm sitting right now. You're the one who's going to make the decision. As to save, as to damn, it's completely and utterly up to you. You're the King, you're the sovereign, you're the Lord." He knew exactly who he was talking to, right? And he knew this one thing: if you just remember me. Now this man, I don't think could walk you through all the intricacies of imputation and sanctification and probably didn't know anything about the two natures. But you know what this man knew? He knew he was a condemned man, justly so, and he knew he was in the hands of this man, God himself, the sovereign, to be done with as he sees fit. And he knew, if you just remember me, if you just remember me, I'll be saved. Verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You know that? A condemned man justly before a holy and a sovereign God, and your only hope is that he remembers you. Is that where you're at? Hoist the mainsail and make for Christ. Yeah, you don't understand everything. You don't know everything. You don't have to. Hoist the mainsail, loose the rubber bands, make for Christ right now. Verse 41 of your text, Acts 27, verse 41. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now here the promise takes effect. The ship, they run it forward, all of a sudden it sticks in the ground, it's completely unmovable, Christ the unmovable rock, and the hinder part is destroyed with the violence of the waves. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die. But you know what happened on the cross? On the cross, two seas met. Let me give you a scripture here. Psalm 85, 9, 10 says, Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Listen to this. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So what's that? What's it all about? Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. What are you talking about there? What's the truth about me? Truth about me is I have broken God's holy law with every action, with every thought, with every breath from my nostrils. I've never kept one commandment one time. So how can God be merciful to me? Truth and mercy. How can he be merciful to me without defying his sense of perfect justice? How can he hold me to his standard, which is perfect righteousness, and be at peace with me if I'm a sinful man? On the cross, two seas met. Now, here's something that is impossible in the human realm. It is impossible to show mercy and to do justice. If a man commits a crime and he is found guilty of that crime rightfully and he is given the appropriate punishment for that crime, you know what happens? That's justice. But if all that happens, you know what you can't do? You can't show mercy. Also this, man commits a crime. He's brought before the judge. He's convicted of that crime. And they said, no, we're just not going to punish you. We're not going to hold you accountable. That's mercy, but where did it come at the expense at? Justice. There's no justice there. On the cross, two seas met. God's mercy and God's justice were accomplished in a singular man. The sins of the elect were taken off of Christ, or taken off the elect and put in Christ. The wrath of the Father for those sins came down on Christ, and justice was accomplished. Christ suffered appropriately. He suffered in a manner that actually satisfied God, in a manner that actually put away the sin to where it was no more. See, justice on the cross was completely and utterly accomplished. And since the sins have been lifted off of us, they were put in Christ and actually put away. That means mercy is showered down upon everybody in the ship. Why can God accept us? It's for this reason. If the scripture didn't teach us, I wouldn't say it. It's because right now, presently, we are completely and utterly acceptable in the person of Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth, they met. Justice has already been accomplished, and now mercy is everywhere. God's demands are both justice and mercy. It's not as if, well, his demand is justice and he might be merciful. His demand is justice and his demand is mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished both in one body. Now, look at verse 42. Let's end the story. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. The promise is fulfilled. Paul said, it's going to be exactly as he told me. I know that. And you know what? It happened exactly as he told Paul. All the promises of God are yea and amen. But what about these guys, right? It says some swam, others were clinging to pieces of the ship. What's that talking about? That's talking about faith being given in measure. Now, faith, folks, is the gift of God. We can't muster it. Nothing we can do to get it. The Lord freely gives it. And whatever strength of faith you or I have, whether it be weak faith, mid-grade faith, strong faith, it's exactly what the Lord has given us, right? The question is, who represents who in the story? You got some who are strong, some who are clinging to pieces of the ship. And so if you look at this story on the surface, you may say, well, the guys with strong faith, they're the guys who could swim, right? And the weaker ones were the ones that were clinging to pieces of the ship. And that may be. But I know how I want to die. I want to die clinging to the ship. Not kicking, not paddling, not struggling. Literally holding as tight as I can to the ship, waiting for it to drag me to shore. And I say that the strongest faith is represented here are those men that clung to the ship to the very end, not kicking, not paddling, not swimming, literally waiting for the ship to drag them onto the shore. That's how I want to die. That's a faith I want to die with. All right. Well, Paul said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. There is one place of safety. Don't get in the dinghy. Don't get in the lifeboat. There is one place of safety. It is in the ship. Now loose the rubber band and hoist the mainsail and get to Christ if you're a sinner. I'll leave it there.